For a while now, we've been looking at one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and there's a lot packed into that. It began with the mystery of godliness, and we looked at that last week, what it is, and a little bit about what it is. It's Christ living in us, it's us living in Him, and it's Him making us like Him. And we're going to go a little further today with it as we go into that verse. Let's look at the verse for a moment. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And so we looked at certain things about that over the last couple weeks. And then it lists some things here. It says, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." That's kind of a synopsis or a condensed version of what he did when he was here and when he left. And by the way, this also, and it's kind of interesting, I think, this was a six-phrase hymn in the early church. I wish we had how they sang it then. But what is really interesting about it is all six of those things I just read could be a verse and something expanded about that. Which is exactly, well, we're not going to make a song out of it, but that's exactly what we're going to do over the next several times as we look at this verse and these particular descriptions of what God did through His Son, Christ. And so godliness is something that God gives to us because it's what He is. And by the way, as we look at some of these things about the first thing, Him being manifested in the flesh, God was manifest in the flesh. That means He came here and took upon Himself our likeness. And we're going to see a little bit about that this morning. Manifested means that He was rendered apparent. It's a word that doesn't mean that it just all of a sudden happened, but it was He was rendered apparent, or that is, it indicates that He lived before He was born. That makes sense? Well, it ought to, but I'm not sure how far we can take it, but it's about Christ, and He was alive. He existed before He was born, and so we're going to look at that this morning. He existed before He was manifested in the flesh. And sometimes we lose track of Jesus in some of the presentations of the gospel and different things because we don't go to who He really is. Sometimes people just think Jesus was a man who lived a couple thousand years ago and He was such a good man that He died for us. But they don't know who He was and don't know the fact that He was Almighty God in the flesh. And so we want to look at that a little bit and kind of focus on that. In several verses of Scripture, we're going to look to fill this idea of God manifested in the flesh out. Revelation 1, verse 8. This was Jesus speaking to John, and John recording what he was given. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And so he's alluding to the fact that not only is He there talking with John right then, but He was too before time. And He's one who's coming again at some point. John expressed that. This was when John was 90 years old, probably, and a little earlier before that in John chapter 1, he expressed it in a different way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are a few religions around the world that mistranslate that verse and say that Jesus was not God. He was a God. But that's not what it says. It literally says that He was God. And so this is referring to Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. He's what God spoke to us. And then, of course, all of this is about Him. And so we take that to mean exactly what He says. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And so sometimes we lose track of Jesus the Savior and forget that Jesus is the Creator as well. So the person that we meet together to worship and recognize and honor, and the person that walks with us in our life, is none other than the Creator of the universe. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that, I think, because he's the most all-powerful person in the whole universe. And isn't it strange how scientists are looking for life on other planets? When he came to this one, he didn't come to Alpha Centauri or Betelgeuse juice or whatever it's called, a big star. He came to this little speck of dust where he chose for people to inhabit. And the people look for life other places when they don't have life here yet. They don't know Christ. And so everything was made by him. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so when it says God was manifested in the flesh, this is what Paul was talking about to Timothy and what John is talking about to us, that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says, this is kind of not an add-on, but then John adds this to it. He says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, where did that happen? He didn't come that way, and we'll see that in a few minutes. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it that. I forget what mountain it was there near Jerusalem, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and revealed to them his glory. And they saw him in the fullness of his glory there, what he wanted them to see. And so John is just kind of putting that in there, and we beheld his glory. We saw him for who he really is. We should as well see him for who he really is. Though we don't get to see the whole magnificence of his glory yet, but one day we will. And so he was manifested in the flesh. And then it says, we want to look at, well, if he did that, what did he lay aside? So many people, so many theologians today, and so many churches today believe that he laid aside his godliness, his deity, his essence. He didn't do that. Not at all. As a matter of fact, when he was here, he was as much God here as he was before. And we don't, you know, we kind of limit him to just being a human being. That way, he can't require a whole lot from us because, after all, he was just a man. Well, unfortunately for some who think that, he was not just a man. So what did he lay aside? The first thing he laid aside was his glory. Now, we just read where he revealed his glory to those three disciples, but he didn't walk around like that or live like that. He laid it aside. Look what he says in John 17. This is interesting. John 17 is just full and overflowing of some of the things that Jesus had in mind for us as well. But this is his prayer to the Father. It's called in some places that we have a title over this passage. It says the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And it was about himself and about his disciples and about us. And we're not going to go into the whole thing, but just a few verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Wait a minute. How do we pray? Jesus prayed and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may be glorified with you, or that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." You notice that? And I said, I think this Wednesday evening, God gives us to Christ. He gives to us repentance. He gives to us faith. He showers us with grace. And he gives us to his Son when we profess faith in Christ. And so it says, "You have given him authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." One of the problems in the world today is people worship God, but not the only true God. They worship a lot of other gods. that they may know you. And the word know there is not just to have a head knowledge, it's to know by experiencing him. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so there's the idea of knowing who the Father is and knowing who the Son is. And in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Oh, did you notice something? That Jesus glorified the Father on earth by doing the work that he gave him to do. You know what? The same thing applies to us. We glorify him when we do the work he gives us to do. When we don't do the work he gives us to do, we don't glorify him. Kind of an interesting thing to hang on to. Verse 5 says this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So one of the things that Jesus gave up to be here is his glory. He veiled it in flesh, we might say, as he came. Well, he gave up his riches. Can you imagine? God who created everything, God the Son, Jesus, who owns everything. Let me see. Let me get out my calculator here, see if I can add up how much that would be worth. You know, the psalmist says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he also owns the whole universe. And so he gave up his riches. A beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what an understatement, yet for your sakes he became poor. Different standards when you're the creator of the universe between rich and poor. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We are wealthier than we can write down. We are wealthier than our possessions. We are wealthier than our bank accounts. We're more wealthy than anything we can have because in Christ, we're heirs of the whole universe. And we forget about those things sometimes, how great the salvation is. Jesus was born into poverty, no place to lay his head, he one time said. Foxes and birds have places to be, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But here's in our culture and in our country and probably around the world, we believe we're entitled to heaven. Did you know that? That's kind of the thought. We're entitled to heaven in some way. The only thing we're entitled to is hell. We are entitled to that. But because Jesus became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich, we're heirs with him of everything. So he gave up his glory. He gave up his riches. Let's see. Any of you all born in a stable somewhere? I've known some people I think were hatched on a rock, but I'm not sure about that. He became poor that we might become rich. Well, he gave up his reputation as well. And you think, what kind of a reputation does God, their creator, have? A pretty big one, by the way. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 5. And Paul starts out this passage of Scripture, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what kind of a mind did he have? And the word mind there is kind of mind and attitude. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Now, I want you to see something here that's really important in these little words. Being in the form of God. The word form there means his essence. In everything that God is, Jesus is. And everything that God is, Jesus is, even when he was here. And so he did not give up his essence of being God. He robed it in a robe of flesh, we might say. And he didn't cling to the prerogatives or the privileges of deity. If he had done that, he might have destroyed everyone when he got here. But he didn't do that. Who being in the form of God, who being God himself, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. He didn't come with credentials, did he, when he was born in a manger? The shepherds realized who he was because the angels told them. But he came with no credentials and riding on a magnificent white horse. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his prerogatives as God and laid aside his reputation. Didn't come in that kind of a way. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53. I kept reading these verses over, and I thought, I've got to put Isaiah 53 in here, at least part of it anyway. And so here it is. Isaiah claims, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. This is all, this whole chapter is about Jesus Christ and his coming, his first coming. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is nothing revelational about him in a sense like that, where he's so charismatic, we just are drawn to him in a sense like that. We would be drawn to him for what he said and who he was eventually, and we will be. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He gave up his reputation to come here, didn't he? And nobody thought much of him overall. Matter of fact, when Jesus even mentioned who he was, look what happened. John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and then he used the Old Testament phrase for God Almighty, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jewish people that he were talking to, the Jewish leaders he was talking to, would have known what that was and what it represented. That's what God, if you remember, told Moses to say to Pharaoh. Moses, who sent me? What am I going to say? Who sent me? I am that I am is what the Hebrews translated in. And so Jesus was taking that title, and look what they did, because he revealed just a little bit about who he was, just in what he said. They took up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone him to death right there. But it says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But they wanted to kill him because he said he was God. But he was into this world with no reputation, and they didn't esteem him at all. So he laid aside his reputation. So, after laying aside his glory, in a sense, and laying aside his reputation as well, and his riches, what did he take on? God manifest in the flesh. Philippians 2, verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And by the way, that's just a polite way in our translations to say what that word really means. It really is the word for slave. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. He kept his essence as God, his form of God, being God, and he added to that the essence of being a slave, a man. Now, you know, we like to just see him human as can be, because that way he can relate to us a little bit more, but that's exactly why he came the way he came, so he could relate to everything that we face. Tempted on all points, the writer of Hebrews would say, yet without sin. So Jesus has experienced everything that we might come to experience in this life, but no sin. So he took on himself the likeness of men. He became one of us without the sin part. And so by being manifested in the flesh and by coming as one of us, what did he accomplish? Philippians 2 verse 8 says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And so, Jesus came as a human being, but still God, so that he could experience death for us. And not just physical death, but he experienced somehow eternal death on the cross when our sins were placed on him there. And so he came for that purpose. John chapter 12, verse 27 says this. Now, this is about the time they're going into the upper room in John 13, 14, and 15. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So he was born to come and offer himself as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for sin. Matthew 20, 28. I know there have been a lot of verses here, but it's like the whole New Testament is full of these things about Jesus manifesting himself in the flesh. Old Testament is too, but not quite as plain as the New Testament. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What did he accomplish? He accomplished giving himself as payment for our sin. Now, this isn't just Jesus the human, it's Jesus God who gave himself for our sin. So what did he do for you? First Peter 1:18, we're going to see how this applies to us and how we are and what we do. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, and he's saying you didn't buy your salvation, wasn't anything that you did, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did he do for us? Just what he came to do. Just what he came to do. Verse 20 says this, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, there's that word again, in these last times for you. Peter is writing to some of the churches there in Asia Minor and to us as well. I'm so thankful that God preserved some of these scriptures so that we can know these things as well and know what he did. He was manifest in the flesh for us. And really, I guess what I want us to experience a broader, greater, larger view of who Jesus is and what he did. Maybe it'll affect a little bit about how we think about him and how we think about our relationship with him as well, when we can get a larger view of who he is and know him better in that respect. Verse 21 says this. Let me read the last part of verse 20 again. But was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so God has worked out his designs from before the creation of the world so that Jesus could come and fulfill his purpose of being the sacrifice. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned way back in the garden, God had already made that available and already knew it, and already knew that a few hundred years later, he would send Jesus here when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son into the world. Remember that. We remember that. And so, what should we do then? If God so loves us in that way, what should we do? Well, there's a few things that we can look at this morning and apply, I think. And they have the idea of exalting Christ in our lives. Look at, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Now, the word looking there means to look away from other things and be attentive to who he is and what he's done. It's not the idea of, well, just glancing like that. The problem is that's kind of what we do sometimes. On Sunday morning, we come and glance at him and then go on. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, I didn't put that in a while ago, but one of the things he laid aside was joy. The joy in his relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, one of the things we can do is focus our life on him. The verse 1, just prior to that, says, since we're encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that holds us back and the sin that so easily besets us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who gave us the faith. He's the one that perfects it in our lives as well. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. By the way, the picture that Paul was painting when he said God was manifested in the flesh. And there's been stories over the ages where a king has left his throne, left his majestic garments, and came out into the world of his servants or his people and dressed as one of them and looked at everything that they had to do. He didn't quit being king just because he left the throne. He didn't quit being king because he left his royal robes there, but he came to be one of his people to see how they were. He knew what they needed. And so the picture is that of what Jesus has done for every one of us. He left his throne, left his royal robes there to be clothed in a robe of flesh. And he came to be among us and to give his life for us. And so it's the idea of looking and fixing on him. And then in Hebrews 9, 27, 28, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, just talking about physical death, but after this, the judgment, everybody is appointed to judgment. It will either be the judgment seat of Christ, where it's not about where we end up, it's about how we served him here and glorified him here by doing the work that he prepared for us to do. And then there's the great white throne judgment that's for every unbeliever, which will determine his eternal punishment. And so the writer of Hebrews is right. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, judgment. Either judgment for rewards or judgment for residence. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him And look for there is eagerly wait for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so one of the processes of the fact that we know Jesus Christ and that he lives in us and we live in him is that we look for him to come. We expect him to come. We are eagerly waiting for him to come. That's part of the aspect of knowing him. And then Titus chapter 2, 13 through 14. You all have been very attentive this morning because I figured this would take an hour and a half. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. As we are looking at him for this life and looking for him for the next life, we're to be zealous for good works, doing just like he did. I have glorified you on earth, Jesus said to the Father, because I have accomplished the works that you gave me to do. Same thing is true for us. So, let's kind of sum it up. He existed before. He existed before time. He existed before creation. He was God and is God. He laid aside his glory, his riches, his reputation, and we might mention his joy as well. He took on the likeness of men, or that is, he added humanity to his deity. Here's an aspect of that that we might not think of sometimes. Because he did that, it's irreversible. He will always be God and man. When you see him, you'll see him as that. Remember the disciples in the room on the day of his resurrection, and all of a sudden there he was. Thomas wasn't there though. And the disciples saw Thomas a little bit later that week and said, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas said, "I won't believe that unless I see him and put my fingers in the nail prints and the wound in his side." So the next Sunday evening, you know, maybe we ought to be meeting on Sunday evening instead of Sunday morning. You ever think about it? That would work for some of us. That way we wouldn't have to get up so early, would we? The next Sunday evening, they were there, the disciples, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus appears in the room and goes right to Thomas. "Thomas, put your fingers in here and your hand in my side and believe." And what did Thomas do? He hit the ground, "My Lord and my God." He didn't have to do that. He saw him for who he was, but the whole point is he still looks like a man who has been crucified and wounded, even though he has a glorified body, which is probably much brighter than capable than ours are right now. But he still has the wounds that are there. He took on the likeness of men so that he could relate to us for eternity. He accomplished our redemption. We've talked a lot about that. We talk about redemption and salvation and forgiveness and all that that's in there. And he accomplished that by dying for us, both physically in time and eternally, by being separated from God in some miraculous way there on the cross that day. So what should we do? We should do the works that he's given us to do and serve him. That's what he's called us to do. And that's one of the reasons why he came. to give us. He wasn't just an example. Now, some people say, "Oh, he's a good example. You know, we ought to follow his sayings and his teaching because he was such a good example." Well, he was much more than that, wasn't he? I hope you got that today, that he was much more than just a man and much more than just an example. But he did give us an example how we should do to please the Father and accomplish that which he's given to us to do. Let's pray. Father, your words out of your book are always encouraging. They're always convicting. And Father, they always cause us to grow a little bit in our knowledge of who you are and what you've done and how we should know and respect and honor and look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his relationship with us. Might it grow and be greater in our lives as we know more about who he is and what he's done. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name and amen.